Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In October 2010, Ron and I were on a holiday of a lifetime. We were in Syria, and I must admit, I found it a wonderful place to visit. And I'm very sad to say that our party was literally the last tourist party that visited Syria before the civil war broke out. And we all know what happened subsequently. And some of the wonderful places I visited were destroyed. But on that particular occasion, we were on the road to Damascus, a familiar sounding phrase, when our coach driver suddenly took a turn to the left. And instead of being on the main road towards the capital city, we were travelling along a mountainous, very narrow road. And eventually we stopped in a village, quite a small village, and its name was Malula. And this village I found rather special because in the middle of a country that was devoted to Islam, here in the mountains was a village where there were two monasteries, Christian monasteries. And the purpose of our stopping was to visit one of those monasteries. And we were shown around it. And I must admit, it was fascinating to hear the story of how this monastery had been built and how it survived. And the interesting thing about Malula, as it is one of the very, very few places in the world where Aramaic is still spoken. And Aramaic was the language which Jesus used when he was on earth. And at the end of our tour, I suppose it was, of the monastery, our guide said that the young lady who'd been explaining everything to us would like us to go into the chapel and she would like to pray with us. So we went into the chapel and she stood at the front and she began to pray. And it was a spine-tingling moment for me because she was praying in a language I didn't understand. But there was something about the cadence and the rhythm of what she was saying that made me identify it immediately. It was the Lord's Prayer. And it struck me that then I heard the Lord's Prayer as near as I would ever hear it to how Jesus first spoke it when he told his disciples how to pray. It was a wonderful experience, but it also taught me about the universality of that prayer. We tend to think of it in terms of British churches and worship that we're familiar with, but right across the world, it is the universal prayer, and it was used in response to the disciples' request, Lord, teach us how to pray. When I was at school, more years ago than I care to remember, as a pupil, I had an RE teacher who taught me how to pray. It was a very simple lesson. For a start, we had to draw around our hands. And then we put in each digit an aspect of prayer. The thumb was praise. We should always, she said, begin our prayers with praise. The second finger was Thanksgiving. We should never, ever forget Thanksgiving. The third one, perhaps in some ways most important, confession, asking for forgiveness. The fourth one, intercession or prayers for others. And finally, and most significantly, the little finger, petition, prayers for ourselves. She certainly taught me something, and in over 60 years, I've never forgotten that lesson. Not so long after Sue Greenwood came here as our minister, she embarked on a series of services based on the Lord's Prayer. Each week was devoted to one phrase. It was fascinating and very instructive. And when I was preparing for today's services and looking at those readings, it made me realise that to preach on either or both of them as a whole, it would keep us here till tea time or beyond. Though I'm sure John Wesley would have approved, because his sermons used to go on for hours on end. So this morning, I've chosen one phrase from the Lord's Prayer on which to focus, and that is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I remember reading about the late Nelson Mandela, president of South Africa from 1994 to 1999, the first president to be elected by a fully democratic representative electorate, and the first black president. Behind that statement is a long history of his being an anti-apartheid activist and a member of the armed wing of the African National Congress. Freedom fighter or terrorist, whichever your view is. In 1962, he was arrested and convicted of sabotage and served 27 years in prison, mostly on Robben Island. Following his release, he led his party in the negotiations that led to multiracial democracy. At his inauguration, as president, there was a guest whom very few people recognised. The great and the good were there in vast numbers, monarchs, presidents, prime ministers. But who was this man who was there? President Mandela solved the mystery by introducing the man. He had been the president's prison guard throughout his incarceration. Mandela wanted to demonstrate how he wanted forgiveness and reconciliation to be the characteristics of the new South Africa. And at a personal level, he knew that he could not be really free unless he forgave those who had trespassed against him. Forgiveness is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer and of the gospel message. Without forgiveness, there can be no true freedom and no true peace. Every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we are seeking forgiveness as we forgive those who sin against us. But how good are we at forgiving others? Sometimes even our churches can be characterized by a lack of forgiveness that go back decades. There was one church I always dreaded to go to preach in, not in this circuit, I hasten to add, but where the steward spent the whole time in the vestry before the service telling me of the people with whom he had fallen out, including the organist, who happened to be his wife. And it was certainly a challenge for me to go into the pulpit and preach after having this bombardment of animosity. Such a lack of forgiveness is contrary to the gospel and the teachings of Jesus, and seems so petty when set against other people's stories. There are many stories we can recall of people who've shown remarkable forgiveness in their lives, like Mandela. But there's one who always stands out in my mind, and he was a Methodist, and it was the dignity of Gordon Wilson, whose daughter was killed in the Enniskillen bombings of 1987. And when he was interviewed on television, though he was mourning the loss of his daughter, he offered forgiveness to the perpetrators who'd carried out that bombing. To me, that is the essence of forgiveness as we know it within our church. He reached out and said he forgave them. In our Old Testament reading, Abraham sought forgiveness for the decadent people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wrestled with God, seeking forgiveness and pardon, not for himself, but for the communities notorious for all kinds of sin. He didn't want those cities to be destroyed if there were some good people still living there. How often do we wrestle with God for the forgiveness of others? Can we put ourselves in the place of Abraham today, seeking forgiveness for the towns and cities of our land and of other lands? And having watched the news this morning, I feel very much that we must be praying for the people of Israel and trying to forgive them their sins, and praying desperately for the people, particularly the children of Gaza. In fact, the fact is that this petition, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us," is included in the Lord's Prayer, underlines the importance of forgiveness. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, explains why it's important. He says, "Be generous to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Just as we love one another because God first loved us, so we should forgive one another." And just as the Lord's Prayer is the template of how to pray, so Jesus' life was the template of how to live. What then is this forgiveness of which we speak? First, it's active. It doesn't wait for the other person to act, even if that person is in the wrong. It takes the initiative. It makes the first move. It breaks the awkward silence. Taking the initiative may not be sensible. It may be rebuffed. But it's the way in which God in Christ forgave you. He took the initiative. He was born into our world. He lived our life. He moved among us, so that we might bring others the forgiveness of God. He didn't wait for others to make the first move. He made it. A second mark of Christian forgiveness is that it's inward. Christian forgiveness is not just a facade. It's not an appearance of friendship masking a deep inner resentment. It's not saying you forgive when you don't. It's forgiving others with your whole being so that nothing stands between you. And the third mark of this forgiveness is that it is limitless. When someone lets you down, you may feel that you can forgive them once, twice, or even a third time. But after that, well. But remember what Jesus said when Peter came to him with that question. Lord, how often am I to forgive my brother if he goes on wronging me? As many as seven times? Jesus replied, I do not say seven times, I say 70 times seven. In other words, forgiveness is limitless. When men put Jesus to death and tormented him when he was dying, his words were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Therefore, if forgiveness is to be as God in Christ forgave you, it must be active, inward, and without limit. We're not naturally forgiving. We are naturally calculating people, calculating whether forgiving, in forgiving, we will have the result we desire. We are proud people, more concerned with our dignity and standing with others. It's because we're like this that we find it hard to forgive. But if you've seen something of the costly, unconditional, unlimited, undeserved love of God in Christ to you, a love that forgives you despite yourself, then you can begin to forgive. If you're overwhelmed by the sense of God's goodness and mercy, not your own goodness and mercy, then you can begin to forgive. Only as you see how God has treated you, despite what you are, will you be free to forgive. We forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Amen.